This is going to be an unusual message for me in that it's mainly going to be a topical message, and you know that we don't have many of those. Normally it's work our way through one text and just stay in that text, and we don't know that any other books exist other than the one that we're in. Well, that's what the second part of the message is going to be like, but the first part is going to be topical. And no, it's not going to be a baseball sermon. Back in April of this year, Nick Aidenhart was killed here in Orange County by a hit-and-run driver who was drunk, who hit the car that he was riding in. He had what looked like an extremely promising career, but it was cut short. But my main point is not going to be Nick Aidenhart. My main point is actually going to be someone else, someone behind the scenes. Mike Socha. Because when you think of the role that Mike Socha has, what's he doing right now? He's preparing for the 2010 season, making sure that they fill holes in the roster, making sure that all of the things that are necessary, that those that are veteran players that are going to be returning are going to be able to carry out their roles, making sure that everything is in place, and then his role when it becomes the start of training is to make sure that everything is happening, that everyone is prepared to integrate into the team. Whether it's a new player or a veteran player, to make it so that they actually function together as a team. And when a tragedy happens, such as a player suddenly dying, or suddenly being hit by injury, Mike Socha is having to figure out how to get everyone to work together and to make it so the team functions. Well, you know, Grace Chapel is a team too. Sometimes people move on. Sometimes people come in. Sometimes things happen. And the Lord is the one who is the manager of the team. And the Lord is the one who is making sure that there's always someone to fill the shoes of those who, for one reason or another, move on. The idea is the game must go forward. And the Lord has been faithful. We have had 2,000 years of the church age almost. And the Lord has been faithful to raise up leadership for each and every generation. When you stop and think about it, all it would take is one generation dropping the ball completely and look at the problems that would result. But God is faithful to raise up and to train leadership. I would like for you to turn ahead just a few pages to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 2. Paul is speaking to Timothy, and he says, "And the things that you have heard from me, first generation, among many witnesses, second generation, commit these to faithful men, third generation, who will be able to teach others also, fourth generation." God has designed into the church provision for veterans to train up the younger ones that come along, for them to take the place of those that were the veterans, and for the process to keep going on. Notice how in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, we have four generations mentioned. Paul, those that Paul teaches, those that they will teach, and those that will be taught by them. It goes on generation after generation after generation. Now, how is it that this message is going to be arranged? We are going to be looking at two facets of the good work of eldership. The first part of this message is going to be looking at how eldership is viewed by people. So it's going to be an overview of what is an elder. What are elders? What are their functions? What are their qualifications? How are they constituted? But then there's a second part of this message after we have laid the foundation, and that is to look at eldership as viewed by God, and in particular, a charge to Lester as he is undertaking a new responsibility. Now, some of you might be a little nervous when you notice that there are eight pages and you're saying, ho, 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 how long is this message going to take? Well, let me tell you something. The more pages of notes I have, the faster I run through it. Because the idea here is I don't want to be taking a lot of time to prove each and every point that I'm going to be making as far as some of the background information. But I make it so that you're able to look at it and say, okay, how does this develop? And that way we can economize our time. Actually, I don't know which clock I should pay attention to. That one says 11:30 and this one says 10:30, so I think I'll choose this one. Okay, so let's look now at the good work of eldership as seen by people. What is it that people see when they look at the leadership of a church? Well, the first thing is, depending on what church you go to, you might see one of three models. So we need to explain what model it is that we hold and why it is. There are three models of church government. The first is the Baptist model, which has one pastor. And that one pastor is the elder of the church. And there are no other elders. There's only one elder. Well, clearly, since we already have three, and there's going to, a little bit later, be a fourth one joining us, we don't hold to that model. And so I'm going to have to explain why it is that we don't hold to it, why it is that we hold to the model that we do. So the Baptist model will have one elder who is both a teaching and ruling elder, and they would call him the pastor. And then there will be two or more deacons. The Plymouth Brethren model has three or more teaching and ruling elders. I had to abbreviate that here because of space. And there will not be a pastor. In a Plymouth Brethren assembly, what will happen is, if there are four elders, first Sunday, Elder 1 takes the message. Second Sunday, Elder 2. And it is a rotation of speakers throughout the month. I think you can see that there's a little bit of difficulty there with continuity of messages if there's a constant rotation. And then they would also see having two or more deacons. The model that we hold to is a Presbyterian model. And you might say, are you Presbyterians? Well, in this sense, because the Greek word presbyteros is the word elder. So when someone says they're Presbyterians, what they're saying is we have elder rule. So it's talking about the form of church government. The Presbyterian model will have one teaching and ruling elder, also known as a pastor. And then it will have two or more ruling elders who are not the teaching elder. Now, the way that we implement it here is I'm normally the speaker, but if I'm not here, one of the other elders steps in as teaching elder. And then two or more deacons. Obviously, we're going to have to work on the deacons issue because that's becoming depopulated. Right now, we have, in a few minutes, zero deacons. Now, Grace Chapel has always operated under the Presbyterian model. That's ever since its founding. So there's always been a plurality of elders, and the rulership of the church is through the elders, and we need to reach a unanimous decision for determinations that are made as we are ruling. Okay, so you say, well, that's nice. There are three models, and you pick this one. Well, since I'm here, I'm going to explain to you why it is that we've chosen this model. So let's consider that. But before we do so, I have a little excursus. Romans chapter 16 and Colossians chapter 4 have greetings to churches. And people are named, they're actually named by name. Now, you know, there's something really dangerous that happens if you write a letter and you name people. And you list all the people that you're greeting. Someone says, why did he forget me? Right? What we would have to say here, and what those that have analyzed these two passages, because it's not a large group of people that are named, the church at Rome probably was under 100 people, and the church at Colossae was probably well under 50. And those were considered huge churches. I look out here, and I see us as having a very nice-sized New Testament congregation. By standards today, we would be regarded as small. By New Testament standards, we would not be regarded as small. That's going to be important a little later, but that's a little bit of background information. What I would like for us to do now is to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy 5:17, and we're going to look at an implication that comes out of this passage, but we need to set up a little bit of background. The passage says, let the elders, plural, notice, that rule well be considered worthy of a double honor, especially those that labor in the word and doctrine, that is, teaching. Doctrine is an equivalent word to teaching. Now, notice I have two words that are underlined in this passage, elders, and they. Both of those are plural words. How do we explain the plural? Well, as you can imagine, there are two views. Those that hold to a Baptist model that says that there's only one elder in each local church would say that Paul is talking about more than one congregation here, each of which has one elder. The approach that we would take to this, that either Plymouth Brethren or Presbyterians would take, is Paul was talking about one church that had a plurality of elders. And it turns out, right within this verse is enough evidence to show us that the second one is indeed what Paul is talking about, a plurality of elders in each congregation. So we're going to make an argument out of that passage right here for this. Now, I would like for you to notice one other thing here before we move into an analysis of the logic in this passage. Double honor is a financial term. It's talking about financial compensation. Notice if you look at 1 Timothy 5:3, honor widows who are really widows, and in that passage it's talking about financially compensating widows who are part of a congregation that have no other means of support, no family, no other means of support. They are to be given an honor, an honorarium. And Paul is talking here financially. When we're looking at this passage in 1 Timothy 5:17, he's talking about a double compensation. Not just honor, but double honor. Now, presumably, most elders would be married, So is whereas the widows who are widows indeed are by definition single. So the double honorarium, I think, is a double compensation that is twice as much of an honorarium, probably in large part because they are married and have more mouths to feed. Now, I did put a parenthetical note here. While we're on this topic, I have no complaints about my compensation. So I'm not raising this issue in order to try to convince my fellow elders that they ought to up my pay. My pay is fine. Now, there's another word that I would like for us to look at here, and that is where it's often translated doctrine. Notice that it comes from, that's the word didaskalia. And you hear the root didask. That has the idea of teaching. And the verb that would be used to teach is didasko. And you notice you again hear didask. The idea of teaching is in that word. So when you see the word doctrine, that's just the word teaching. Now I would like for us to look at the logic of this passage. Let's look at 1 Timothy 5:17. It says, again, let the elders that rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those that labor in the word and teaching. Now, when he says, let the elders that rule well, doesn't that tell us that there's the possibility that there could be elders who don't rule well? So that's the reason that we have two columns here, those that rule well and those that do not rule well. But then notice what he says about things at the end of the verse, especially those that labor in the word and teaching. Well, if there are especially those that labor in the word and teaching, there must be those that don't labor in the word and teaching. So the way that this sets up logically, we have two columns and two rows. Those that rule well, those that don't rule well. Those that labor in the word and teaching, and those that don't labor in the word and teaching. So as we look at this passage, Paul is talking about figuring out who it is among the elders that should be compensated. Who should receive financial compensation? Well, I'm glad you asked. That was a very good question. So let's consider it. As we look at this, the first thing for us to do is to ask, well, who would be the most worthy of receiving this double compensation? Well, that's simple. That's child's play. The ones that both rule well and they meet the especially clause, they also labor in the word and teaching. They are especially worthy of this double honorarium. Well then, who should we absolutely forget about compensating? That's the fourth category. It's the ones that not only don't rule well, but they don't labor in the word and teaching. So numbers 1 and 4 are child's play. But 2 and 3 have a little surprise. So let's consider them. Let's not consider the two that are the easy ones. Let's consider the other ones. Which of these two is worthy? Someone who rules well but doesn't labor in the word and teaching? Versus someone who doesn't rule well but labors in the word and teaching? Well, what Paul says here is, let the elders that rule well be considered worthy of the double honor. So even if someone is laboring in the word and teaching, Paul says, if he doesn't rule well, he's not worthy of the double honorarium. So which one, is Paul saying, is more important? Is it more important to have the, shall we say, pastor under a Baptist model? Be a good administrator. Knows how to balance teacups. Knows how to say all the right things. Knows how to run all the programs in order to make everything run, but his Bible stays closed. He comes up and says, let me share something from the top of my head. Instead of, let me share something that I've studied and the Lord has taught me through his word. If there's only one elder in a congregation, which one is Paul saying is the more important? Time studying or time doing administration? Well, if there's only one, he says, make sure the one that's a good administrator gets paid. That seems a little backwards, doesn't it? And that's a major reason why I do not hold the single elder model. This is a major reason for rejecting the single elder model. But let's think about it with a plurality of elders. When we have a plurality of elders, every elder is supposed to be involved in ruling. And so here in this congregation where we have presently three elders and in a few minutes we'll have a fourth, all four of us are to be involved in administration. We are all to be involved in ruling in the congregation. So that includes myself, it includes Ricardo, it includes Frank, and very shortly it will include Lester. And what Paul would be saying is, offer all four elders compensation. Now, by the way, every elder has the right to say, no, I'm willing to forego the compensation. But in this passage, he's saying they should be offered compensation. They can refuse it, but they should be offered it. But then when he's looking at this, he's saying, if there's an elder among the ruling elders who is laboring to exhaustion in the word and in teaching, rather than laboring to exhaustion as a carpenter, as a supervisor in some company, as a salesman, or as someone working in customer relations, you know, the person that puts in a 40-hour week, where is he laboring to exhaustion? In that job. But if there is someone who has dedicated his life to studying and to teaching the word, he doesn't have as much time for outside employment, does he? Is it a failure to have a ruling elder who is devoting 40 hours a week at his employment? Is he saying, oh, all elders have to quit their jobs? All elders need to be fully supported by the church. He's not saying that. But what he is saying is that among the elders, if there is an elder who is laboring to exhaustion in the word and in teaching, that's the one that they're supposed to be the most concerned to make sure among those elders who rule well that he's receiving a double honorary. Now, do you see why I put in that parenthetical note, I'm not complaining about my salary? It would be very easy to get that idea with me making the points that I'm making here. And actually, to clarify things, even I am a part-time, I am hired part-time by Grace Chapel. My main means of financial support is Message of Life Ministries. And that. So as we look at this, what we see is if there is a plurality of elders, then what Paul is saying is for their ruling aspects, elders are to be compensated. But the one elder who devotes tremendous amounts of time to studying and to teaching ought to receive compensation for that. Does it make sense why we see this passage as favoring a plurality of elders? There are other passages as well, and you might jot, for example, Acts chapter 14, verse 23, where what happened was Paul and Barnabas appointed elders, plural, in every church. There are other passages that demonstrate a plurality of elders. Well, let's look here now a little more closely at the implications. Those that hold the idea that there's only one elder in a church, and we obviously don't hold that, would end up with the conclusion that ruling is more important than laboring the word and teaching. It's inescapable if Paul is saying compensate for ruling rather than for laboring in the word. And therefore, the single elder who rules well would be deemed worthy of double honor, even if he did not labor in the word and teaching. And lo and behold, that must be why we have a lot of pastors that don't spend much time in the study. Now, under plural elders' view, all elders are to rule well. But only certain elders are expected to labor to exhaustion in the word and teaching. The other elders would labor to exhaustion in their main profession. All elders who rule well should be offered compensation, but especially those who reduce outside employment to labor in studying and teaching. Now we have an additional note. Double honorarium was not a full-time salary. Why is that important? If this congregation is the size of most congregations in the New Testament age, and if we are aware that most of the congregations were impoverished, could a congregation this size be expected in that day to full-time support four elders and their families? No. What happened in that day and age was even the teaching elder normally held outside employment, but he was compensated in order to help him devote time to the study and the teaching of the word. Okay, with that, we can now look at qualifications of elders. Now, there's a footnote at the bottom of page 3, because the passage that we're looking at here in 1 Timothy 3:2 doesn't use the word elder. It uses the word that's translated bishop. Actually, it's not translated bishop, it's transliterated bishop. I'll read the passage and then we'll look at the note. A bishop, that is an overseer, that would be a translation, then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, and, as it says, able to teach. Now, the Greek word episkopos is the word that's here rendered bishop, and it means overseer. Epi means over, and skopos is a seer. And think of our word telescope. If you are looking, you're scoping it out. So this word is talking about an overseer, a supervisor. Now notice the Greek word here is episkopos. Now if we take off the E at the beginning and we take off the OS at the end, Latin did not like P's to start words. They preferred B's. And you notice episcop, bishop. The word bishop is just a re-pronunciation of the word episkopos. So whenever you see in the Bible the word bishop, all it means is an overseer. And if you look down at the bottom of the page, 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 and 2 makes overseer, bishop, and elder equivalent. Peter addresses the elders. He says, "The elders who are among you, I exhort, who am a fellow elder, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers." Elders are to oversee. Elders are overseers. Equivalent terms. Okay. Looking further at the qualifications for elders. Those who argue for a single elder per church, advocates of that view, often say that it is essential, it is a requirement that an elder have the spiritual gift of teaching. And I don't think that that's the case. The word here that's rendered in 1 Timothy 3:2, able to teach, is the word didaktikos. And it's a verbal adjective. It could be active. And rather than rendering it as able to teach, I'm going to make it a single word. I'm going to coin a new word, teachingable. Now, that's not a real word, but you get the idea. In that one word, it would say able to teach, someone who is teachingable. But there's another possibility, and that would be that the word is passive, teachable. So now the question is the qualification here teachingable or teachable? Glad you asked. That was a very good observation, very good question to ask. Let's look a little bit more closely here at verse 2. It says, a bishop, an overseer, an elder, must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, and I'm going to recommend teachable. Let's look at those words a little more closely. Blameless. Not overstepping moral bounds. Husband of one wife. More literally, it is a one-woman man. Yeah, not a polygamist. So, the idea here is that you have someone that would be faithful to his wife, whether or not married. And so, therefore, someone who, if not married, abstains. We won't go into more detail on that, but notice the point here is talking about a character trait rather than is he married and how many wives does he have? If he is married, it's to one. If he's not married, he is not fooling around. This is someone who is loyal in the concept of marital relationships. We'll have more to say about this term a little later. Temperate, that is, he's balanced. Sober-minded, that is, he's prudent. He uses his mind rather than emotions. Of good behavior, that is, he's respectable, not given to shocking behavior. Hospitable, that is, more literally, friendly to strangers. He's welcoming to others. Now, as you look at those, they're talking about someone in terms of a character trait in each one of these cases. Someone that cannot have charges brought against them on morals violations. Someone who's not fooling around. Someone who's balanced. Someone who's prudent. Someone who's respectable. Friendly to strangers. Now let me ask, which one fits better into that list? teachable or teachingable? Teachable. This is someone who is shaped by the Word. That's why he's blameless. That's why he's a one-woman man. That's why he's balanced. That's why he's prudent, respectable, and welcoming to strangers. So I would argue that even though the Word, by its form, would allow a translation of teachable or teachingable, the context is emphasizing that this is someone who learns from the Word and learns from his fellow believers. So when we ask the question, does this passage require that an elder have a spiritual gift of teaching? No, it does not. It requires that they be teachable. Now, we are going to see that elders are people who are equippers, and equipping is a type of teaching. But this passage is focusing on a character trait rather than looking at teaching as a spiritual gift. Okay, let's consider further on qualifications for elders. We have looked at 1 Timothy 3:2 in regard to teachability. Let us consider the rest of 1 Timothy 3:1 through 7. But we do need to have a preliminary word here, and that would be on the concept of balance. In looking at this list of qualifications that are given in verses 1 through 7, on the character traits, there's only one human being in all of human history that ever met all of the character traits perfectly: Jesus Christ. So, the New Testament sees there being elders that were appointed, and they were not perfect. They were ordinary human beings. That tells us that the character issues cannot be pushed to such an extreme that Jesus Christ would be the only qualified elder. It has to be normal human beings, flawed human beings, that serve in the capacity of elders. Now let's look at two of those things that it says. Notice in verse 2, it says, as it's translated, the husband of one wife. And then in verse 4, it says, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. Well, if we look at Jesus Christ, and we look at Paul, neither of them were ever married, and neither of them ever had children. So some people who take a very hard-line approach to this issue, this pair of issues, would say, the only people that could be elders are those that are married, of course, to one woman, and have children. And some of them even say, older children, so that they've had a chance to see how they turned out. Well, if we were to hold that as the requirement, then obviously neither Jesus nor Paul would have ever qualified as an elder. What I'm saying here is there is an issue of balance, because you can see it's possible on the character traits to have it so that no one would be qualified except Jesus. And it's possible on another issue to go to such an extreme that not even Jesus would be qualified. And yet, what do we see in the New Testament? There are elders, aren't there? That tells us that there needs to be a balance. And here's how we approach here the balance. Someone, in order to become an elder, when you look at all the qualifications, can have no, they can have no glaring weaknesses. Does that mean that any elder is going to meet any of the character qualifications as well as Jesus Christ would? No. And you're going to have some who are going to meet certain qualifications a little more strongly and a little weaker on some others. But there needs to be an overall balance. There has to be some grace here. But there has to be a recognition that the qualifications are to be treated as serious qualifications. Congregation has had 2 months to raise issues with regard to Lester. The elders have been looking for a lot longer than the past 2 months. And we are happy, we are pleased to welcome Lester as a fellow elder. Okay, let's do an exposition now of 1 Timothy chapter 3, starting at verse 1. Aspiring to be an overseer or elder is to desire or to aspire to a good work. Paul says, this is a faithful saying. This is a faithful statement of God's will. If a man desires the position of an overseer, he desires a good work. And notice, he calls it a good work. This is not an honorary title. It's not like getting the Nobel Prize. When you become an elder, there's work, just like there was when you became a deacon. And you can also expect that there will be new pressures. There will be new things that will arise. It is a work. Being an overseer involves taking responsibility for God's flock here at Grace Chapel. That's an awesome responsibility. And something we can't do in our own strength. We need God's word. We need God's strengthening in order to be able to carry out that responsibility. You know, it's hard enough looking out after me. Yeah, that's a full-time job for me all by itself. And I even have my wife to help me out. But God calls upon elders to exercise an oversight upon his flock. Now, we've already considered verse 2 of 1 Timothy when we looked there at the issue of being teachable. But there is the issue here of not having moral fault that can be brought against the person, to be a one-woman man, to be balanced, to be prudent, to have good behavior, to be welcoming to strangers, and to be teachable. These are all important characteristics because, you know, as an overseer, it's kind of easy to be, I'm the boss, I'm in charge. You do exactly what I say. And that's not the way it goes. The type of leadership, the type of oversight that is to be exercised is one that is to manifest grace, to be able to take people as they are, and help them come to what the Lord has designed for them. That's the direction that God has placed upon elders. That is an important, that is an extremely important responsibility, and it cannot be done in our own strength. In verse 3, the elder must not be a problem drinker, not money hungry, kind, one who does not incite arguments, and not driven to acquire. As he says, he's not given to wine, not violent. Let's see, I managed to leave that one out of the statement, but that one's self-evident. You can write it in. Not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous. The elder cannot be looking out for himself as I'm number one. The elder has to put the interests of others ahead of his own interests. He can't imbibe in alcohol to such a point that it impairs his judgment to where he would not be able to be of help to others. He cannot be one who is violent, who's pushing his own way for his own purposes with his own power. And he cannot be one who's looking for every opportunity to fleece the flock, to get ahead, to be greedy. Instead, he has to be gentle. And this word for gentleness is a really neat illustration of this word. It's used of a well-broken but still spirited horse that's under the control of the reins of its rider. The person who is gentle has that spirit there, but is under control by the Lord with a very light set of reins. Not quarrelsome, not known for creating arguments, and not looking how to get ahead materially. In verses 4 and 5, Paul says that the elder is to lead his own household well, including his own at-home children. Because one who fails to lead his home will also fail in leading God's assembled believers. One who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? God uses marriage and family as a way to develop the type of gentle but strong leadership that is necessary. And leadership is not pushing. You can pull a string a lot easier than you can push it, if ever you noticed. And what Paul is saying is that the types of things that work well in a house, that make it so that a whole household comes along and is growing in their walk and relationship with the Lord, is the type of leadership that is effective in the church that God owns and founded. In verse 6, the elder is not to be a novice, not to be a new believer. He's not supposed to be someone who's not experienced in studying and learning from the Word. What's the purpose of this requirement? In order to prevent pride from causing him to suffer judgment. The judgment that he's talking about is removal from office, removal from the office of elder. Pride being the cause of Satan suffering judgment that removed him from his office. The way that the New King James translates this is it says, not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. A better translation of the last phrase would be not fall into the devil's judgment, not fall into the judgment of the type that Satan fell into. An unfortunate feature of the New King James translation of this verse is that people tend to think that it speaks of a future condemnation of Satan. But instead, the phrase here would literally be translated to fall into the devil's judgment. This is looking at his fall. He had an elevated position before the Lord as the number one of all the angels. He had a responsibility, a rulership responsibility over the other angels. And what did he do? He said, wow, I'm going to take over from God. And his pride created for him a judgment. And that judgment, in that judgment, God removed him from that office permanently. This is not talking about him being put in the lake of fire. It's not looking there. What is being viewed is the starting point, looking back to the point where Satan rebelled and he was kicked out of his office. And what Paul is warning here is, don't pick a novice for this. Because a novice is going to have the same type of difficulty, guaranteed, and will end up being removed from office. Now, I put a note down there below. Paul does not say that experienced men are immune from destructive pride. They are not. But what he says is that novices are prone to destructive pride. If you take someone who has been walking with the Lord and they've been learning his word and they've been exercising it in such ways that you can see it in character, the way they conduct their lives, he's saying there's a track record. And if they follow on that good track record, they won't be lifted up into the pride that leads to a removal from office. So he's warning about two things. Not appointing a novice, but we'd better not lose sight that pride can rise up in anyone and lead to a fall. That's a warning. And that's a warning to all of us. And the last verse in this paragraph, the elder must have a good reputation, even among unbelievers, in order to rise above reproach and satanic snares. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. The snares include failing on the foregoing traits. So you look at the qualifications list from verses 1 through 6, and every one of those is a snare. To move from blamelessness, to move from being a one-woman man, to move from being balanced, prudent, and so forth. Those are areas that are snares, and they lead to a reproach, and that reproach would be the reproach that comes from being disqualified. Well, now let's consider responsibilities of elders. We've looked at qualifications, but for that, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12 is going to be the passage we want to notice. This passage is not talking about the giving of spiritual gifts. Notice the passage doesn't say, he himself, that is Christ, gave apostleship, prophecy, evangelism, pastoring, and teaching. It's not a naming of gifts, but it's a naming of people who hold gifts. Notice they're all plural. He gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, and some teachers. Your translations probably don't say some teachers. I think it should. A footnote at the bottom explains in a very simple way the reason for my taking it of that way. So Christ gave to the church these people who had previously, according to verse 7, been given a spiritual gift by the Holy Spirit. But then we have a stair-stepping set of purpose clauses. And you might wonder, what are APEPs? Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. So APEPs stands for all of those gifted people. Christ gave apeps. He gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers to the church. For apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers to equip the saints. Why are they equipping the saints? In order for the saints to do ministry work. Not for the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers to do the work. It's for the saints to do the work. And what is the purpose of the saints doing ministry work? For the saints' ministry work to edify the body. Now I'd like for you to notice what this means is, what Paul has said is apostles, that we believe no longer there are any new apostles. Apostles did equip the saints for ministry work to edify the body. Prophets equip the saints for ministry work. And something that might be a real surprise, that's why I put it in yellow, evangelists equip the saints for ministry work. Pastors equip the saints for ministry work. Teachers equip the saints for ministry work. I would argue that these are the types of people that would be elders. And all elders, regardless of what their exact spiritual gift, have a responsibility to equip the saints for ministry work. Now you might ask, how do evangelists equip the saints for ministry work? Because people tend to think of an evangelist as someone who talks to an unbeliever. No. An evangelist does more than that. The job description of an evangelist is to equip the saints to do the ministry work. What kind of ministry work? To share the message of life with unbelievers. Every type of ministry gift that an elder would have is an equipping gift. Now, Lester has been involved in the discipleship ministry for a number of years. He has been equipping saints to do ministry work. He's been teaching in a very good and practical sense out of the Word and has been faithful in doing that. And periodically, he speaks on Wednesdays, and we're going to see Lester speaking more often from the pulpit. That will happen. So, elders have a responsibility to equip the saints. And that is a responsibility that we have seen Lester rise to. Now, this leads us now to the second part of the message. Remember, we said that this was a two-point message. The first part was the good work of eldership as seen by people, an overview of elders. So we looked at how is the church government constituted, and we said it's a plurality of elders. And then as we looked at that, we started looking at the qualifications, the personality characteristics that elders are supposed to have. And then from Ephesians 4, we looked at the responsibilities of elders to equip the saints. So that's giving kind of an overall perspective of how elders are viewed by people. But now the question becomes, from God's standpoint, what charge does he give to elders? So for that, let's turn to Acts chapter 20, starting with verse 17. This is part two of the message. Now, we have a map here, and you'll notice that highlighted are Ephesus, Miletus, and Jerusalem. Paul is on a trip, and as he made this trip, he's going to Jerusalem, but he stopped in Miletus, and nearby is Ephesus. Paul had spent 3 years in Ephesus, and so what he did was he called the elders, plural, of the church of Ephesus to come and meet with them, with him, and he gave them a charge. Do notice, he's going to call the elders, plural, of the one church at Ephesus. As I said, plurality of elders is what the New Testament teaches. So, in verse 17, Paul called for the Ephesian elders to meet him as he came to Miletus. So from Miletus he sent word to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. In verse 18, Paul asserted that they knew of his character when he was among them, and he was among them for 3 years. Verse 3, and when they had come to him, he said to them, "You know from the first day that I came to Asia," that is Asia Minor, which is this peninsula that Ephesus is located on, "in what manner I always lived among you." Now, how is it that we know that he was there for 3 years? That's going to come up later on in the passage. He's going to mention in the next paragraph that he was with them for a 3-year period of time. Paul says, "My character was evident for you to examine as I was with you day in and day out for a 3-year period of time." In verse 19, the reason they knew of his character is because he humbly served the Lord through a time of great persecution by Jewish unbelievers. And it says here, "serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials, what happened to me by the plotting of the Jews." Paul did not allow the fact that he was persecuted, that there was great hatred for him and for his message. He didn't say, "Woe is me, I'm being persecuted." But Paul spent his time working with the church at Ephesus, and they didn't see him griping and complaining and striking out and doing all those things that would be against the requirements of being an elder. But they saw him trusting in the Lord and faithfully proclaiming his word despite the persecution that he faced. In verses 20 and 21, he says that he did not deprive them of anything that would be profitable to them despite the persecution, but he taught them in public gatherings and in homes, proclaiming to both Jews and Gentiles repentance toward God, and that's for harmony with God, and faith towards Jesus Christ for everlasting life. Verses 20 and 21, "How I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ." I need to put in a clarification here. It does talk about repentance and it talks about faith, but do notice that the repentance is directed towards whom? God. To whom is the faith directed? The Lord Jesus Christ. Does this give a hint that faith and repentance are two different things? Absolutely. The point that I have believed something is when I am persuaded of it. But repentance involves a determination. It is a work. And we're told that we receive everlasting life apart from works, correct? It is by faith alone. Repentance, and I obviously don't have time to develop this because I don't think we want to be here that long, do we? Repentance is not part of getting everlasting life. The receiving of everlasting life is given as a gift, not as a good deal. We can't even pay the tip. It's an absolutely free gift. Based on us believing Jesus Christ as our guarantor of everlasting life. When we believe him, when we believe his promise of everlasting life that he gives to all believers, why? On what basis? He is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. He is the one fully qualified to give that as a gift. When we believe that based on his merit, we receive everlasting life as a free gift. Jesus said to the Samaritan woman at the well, if you knew the gift of God, guess what the gift of God is? Everlasting life. If you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, give me a drink of water, you would have asked and he would have given you living water. So what he says is, if you knew the gift of God, that's everlasting life, and if you knew that I was the giver of the gift of God, you would have asked the giver of the gift of God how to get the giver of the gift of God to give you the gift of God. And you would have gotten the gift of God. Want me to say that again if I said it too fast? He said, if you knew the gift of God and that I'm the giver of the gift of God, you would have asked the giver of the gift of God, and he would have told you how to get the gift of God from the giver of the gift of God. Everlasting life is an absolutely free gift. But repentance is a way for those that have received everlasting life to come into harmony with the Son of God. You might notice in the Living Water booklet there are two questions. Top question is, can you know you have eternal life? That's the question for the unbeliever. And that comes by believing in Jesus Christ. But then there's a second question. Can you also enjoy friendship with the Son of God? Repentance has a role in us becoming God's friends. But the issue that underlies that, everlasting life is by a gift, simply by believing in Jesus for his promise. Let's skip ahead to verse 27. Over the 3-year period of time, Paul gave them God's comprehensive message. Verse 27, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. That does not mean that he taught verse by verse all the way from Genesis up through the end of the Old Testament and then taught the books of the New Testament that were then written. When he declared to them the whole counsel of God, he gave them an overall picture. They had enough to understand the truth. And so now he has a charge. And I'm going to make this charge to Lester in particular, but to my fellow elders and to myself at the same time. This is where we begin the charge. Verse 28. The elders are to give heed to each other and to the flock which they oversee in order to shepherd God's church, which Christ purchased in his death on the cross. Paul says to these elders, the elders of the church at Ephesus, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. That's the word that elsewhere is translated bishops. He's talking to elders, isn't he? And he calls them overseers. Elders are ones who oversee. And they are to oversee themselves. Lester, you have a responsibility not only to look out for yourself, but to look out for me, Frank, Ricardo, and to the rest of the elders, or the rest of the flock, that is. Oversight extends through the whole congregation, and there's nobody excluded. Oversight even goes to looking at your fellow elders and yourself. Because what Paul is going to talk about is some real dangers that can upset and turn upside down, and I think we're all familiar with how it can happen. God's church, which Christ purchased with his own blood. Verse 29, the reason they are to carefully shepherd their flock, which is a portion of God's universal church, is because wolves will enter in among the elders who will destroy the flock. Verse 29, for I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. He says there are going to be people that will come in and start teaching. They're going to be teaching error. And you remember we started a series on 1 Timothy, did we not? Look back at 1 Timothy 1:3. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, Paul crossed over to the west side of this map that's here on the screen, actually off the map, he was further over into Philippi. He said, when he went there, remain in Ephesus. And that's the church of which Paul was meeting with these elders at an earlier date. He said, at a later time, there's going to be a problem. That you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine. They were having a problem in Ephesus at the time 1 Timothy was written because teachings were happening even among the elders that were not correct. Wolves will enter in, and their objective is the destruction of the flock. That requires diligence. Eternal vigilance is the price of freedom. It's true within the church, and it's true politically as well. Verse 30, in addition to outsider wolves entering in, some elders will teach false things, leading away those who will learn from them. Also from among yourselves, so that's even within the elders, there can be problems. Men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Paul gives good reason for paying very close attention to all that's going on within the church, to all the people, including fellow elders. Verse 31, based on problems with outsider and insider wolves, the elders are to give diligent heed to what Paul has warned for the past 3 years about wolves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years, those are the 3 years that he was in Ephesus, I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. He knew there would be problems, and he said the only way to deal with them is to be prepared and to be watchful and to be on guard. You have to teach, and you have to warn, and you have to watch. Those are responsibilities that are before you. Verse 32, based on his warnings about coming opposition to the truth, Paul turns these elders over to the Lord, who can edify them to do their work and to reward them at the Bema. Paul says, I'm going to Jerusalem, and I don't know what's going to happen to me. I don't know if I'll ever see you again. That was within the context that we skipped between verses 21 and 27. And so the best thing he can do is to turn them over to the Lord. It's like the most powerful thing we can do is to pray for one another, isn't it? To turn our fellow brothers and sisters over to the Lord. And he says here, so now, brethren, talking to his fellow elders, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Paul says, I'll turn you over to the Lord because it's through his word that you're going to be able to hear, well done, good and faithful servant, and have a rewards inheritance because of having done the job, having stood the ground, having not failed in the time of battle. With that, Lester was approved for deaconship exactly 3 years ago to this day. That was actually a delayed thing for some reason. It ended up being delayed, and we had all hoped it would happen earlier, and I don't know why it didn't, but it didn't. The laying on of hands took place on the 12th of November of 2006, and now on 11-1, Lester, you join a new army. New Marine Corps. And we commend you to the Lord and to His grace. Ricardo?
Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as you've speak to Lester this morning through your servant Peter, you say to him, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion but willingly, not for dishonest gain but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Father, I pray that Lester would take your words to heart, that you indeed would empower him to do as you have asked of him. We thank you, Father, that you have chosen him for this position, to be a shepherd to this flock that you've entrusted him with. And I pray, Father, that he will continually look to you and to the chief shepherd that will one day return and say to him, well done, good and faithful servant. May he look forward to those words from his chief shepherd, Father, and may we all work together to that end. We thank you for this, Father, and we thank you for providing Lester to join our ranks. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.